First Samuel chapter 7. First Samuel 7. And we will begin our reading at the first verse. 1 Samuel 7, verse 1. 1 Samuel 7, 1. Then the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim a long time, and it was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, We've sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he might save us from the hand of the Philistines. And we'll continue reading by and by, but that will be enough to begin. We noted last week that this was written during a time in Israelites' history when things were very chaotic. It was the tail end of the time period that we call the times of the judges. And the book of Judges sort of gives us the flavor of the Wild West character of the events in Israel, telling us that there was no king in the land. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That wasn't a good thing for the nation, of course, because man, if left to himself, if left to his own devices, shall we say, gets into all manner of mischief and trouble. And indeed, Romans chapter 13 would tell us that the Lord ordains the powers that be, not for something against man, but actually for man's benefit. To be a terror to evildoers. Government was given by God for the blessing of man. Because the alternative, anarchy, isn't something to be desired, isn't a good thing, because people in their sinful state need some kind of restraint, even outward restraint. So while our governments may not be perfect, and some governments are less perfect than others as you look around the world, but we can certainly be thankful for some measure of government, for some rule of law. And in those days when the apostles were writing the epistles and were telling us to honor the king, as 1 Peter chapter 2 does, or in 1 Timothy 2 telling us to pray for the king and all who are in authority, it's very healthy to note that the king they're talking about is one of the Caesars. And that these Caesars weren't righteous men. They weren't God-fearing people ruling on Judeo-Christian principles. They were rank pagans. Some of them were worse than others. Some of them were downright enemies of the gospel. And yet the early Christians could be thankful that there was some measure of law, and they would pray to the Lord, Lord, number one, save our leaders. Number two, enable our leaders to do the things that will let us lead a quiet and peaceable life so we may serve the Lord. So government is something to be thankful for, especially when it works well. It's something given by the providence of God for the benefit of mankind. But when we come to the beginning of 1 Samuel, we see that it's breaking down on all levels, because even in the upper echelons of society, among people of the highest rank, those who should know the Lord most intimately, the priestly family, are themselves indulging in all manner of wickedness. And by their disobedience and by their evil, they were leading the people astray. So it was a time when there was a great deal of error in Israel, when they still had some of the forms of God-given things, forms like the tabernacle. They had the approach to God, at least outwardly. They had the pieces of furniture, and they had the tabernacle set up there at Shiloh when the book begins. But as far as the reality of not just having a form of godliness, but of having the power thereof, that was something altogether different. Because I'll tell you, one thing the human beings are good at is going through the motions, is doing something pro forma, in a perfunctory manner. That is, doing it for appearance sake and out of habit, or perhaps because we know it's what we ought to do, and yet our hearts can be far from the Lord. And even we who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, even we who are believers, can fall into that. It's all too easy to do. So there were a lot of problems in the land, a lot of sin being tolerated, a lot of looking the other way. And invariably, God let that go on for a certain amount of time, but then, as He always does, He stepped in judgment. And the judgment was one that wasn't very comfortable for the nation. He let them fall into the hands of their enemies, the Philistines. But the interesting thing is, while you look at the failure of Israel on a political level and on a theological level, as far as the establishment's concerned, you look behind the scenes, and on the individual level, God is working. Now, that encourages me greatly, because we live in a day and time, frankly, when there is as much error in the world as there ever has been. In fact, it's not enough that people are coming up with new errors and new names for new errors. They're starting to resurrect old errors. People like the scholar Elaine Pagels from Princeton University and one of her colleagues, Karen King of Harvard, who have brought back certain old heretical documents from early Christian history, like the Gospel of Thomas. And they've said, see, there are alternative conceptions of Christ. You don't like the Christ you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? No problem. You can go to the Gospel of Thomas and other works like it, and you can get a Christ that is more fit for the times. One who doesn't judge people and send them to hell. One who's more tolerant. One who gives a greater place to women. And it kind of plays into a sort of feminist agenda. So these women who are highly regarded and write best-selling books in the scholarly community have actually brought back error that the church had to fight in the second and third centuries. Now that's some old lies, you know what I mean? And yet even the so-called new errors are really old errors recycled under new names. We could take the statement of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun, and we could apply it to error. Because these things just keep coming back around. Well, it doesn't surprise me when I see it in the world, the attacks of the so-called new atheists against Christianity. That doesn't shock me at all. What is harder to take is as you look around within Christendom, within the groups of people that name the name of Christ around the world, and many of them describing themselves as evangelical. Now, the word evangelical comes from originally the Greek word for gospel, good news. And originally, the term evangelical was applied to a person that believed in the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ. They were looking to Christ for their salvation, apart from works. Later, some other truths got added to that description of what evangelicals believe. For instance, they have a very high view of Scripture. They believe Scripture is inspired of God, that it's inerrant, and so forth. They believed all these things. But now the term evangelical is applied so broadly, and there are so many errors being promulgated by quote-unquote evangelicals that I'm not even sure what that word means anymore when people use it. That's why it's good to stick to the words that the Bible uses. Because at least you can go back to the source and say, well, here's what the Bible calls us, Christians. Here's what the Bible calls us, believers. Here's what the Bible calls us, saints. And while men may twist and misunderstand those terms, at least you can go back to the Scripture and see what they originally meant. But as I look around and I see all of this error and all of the falsehood and all of the departure from the truth, and frankly in America, even beyond all of that, all of the spiritual apathy, all of the coldness of heart, all of the Christians that are content, people that are supposed to be Christians, to come to places and sit there in a pew and let everything be done for their entertainment and be done for them, and themselves seemingly not be very exercised in their own walk with the Lord or in exercising their gifts for the Lord. And I look around at that and I say, how disheartening. How depressing, how sad. And yet that's exactly how it must have looked to an Israelite back in these days of Samuel. And yet God was working in spite of the institutional failure, in spite of the failure on a broad scale, in spite of the failure of the leaders, in spite of the failure of the big name people. God is working on the individual level. And where does he start? He starts with a woman, Hannah. Now, under the Old Testament, a woman could not be high priest in Israel. Under the Old Testament, a woman was not going to exercise a very great public role in the nation. It's not that women weren't well thought of. It's not that women were downtrodden and ground down. Israel actually had a very enlightened views regarding women, a very high view of womanhood. And they lifted up women above what their pagan neighbors would have, certainly, by a long shot. But having said that, Hannah wasn't one who was going to rise to the heights of institutional power in Israel. And yet God starts with her. Not only was Hannah a woman, but Hannah was a woman who had a lot of problems of her own, as we learned last week. A woman who was barren, and therefore in that society, little regarded, save with pity. People looked at her and said, poor Hannah. I mean, this woman had serious problems in her life. Problems that depressed her, that made her weep, that just, she dealt with them every day and they hurt. And that's who God starts with. Now, if you were going to start to change a nation, would you start with her? I mean, we're in the United States of America, where in civics class, our bread and butter is learning about the Continental Congress and learning about this great conclave of brilliant men that came together from around the colonies and, as one book described it, achieved the miracle at Philadelphia. To me, the miracle at Philadelphia is when there's not too much traffic on the Schuylkill Expressway. But, you know, we would say, well, if you want to change the country, get the best thinkers and the most powerful people and form alliances and create a movement and get people galvanized and get people talking and start getting your people to get out there on the internet and get the message out and send the word out and text and all of that. And God starts with this woman in the privacy of her own life and begins to deal with her and brings her to the point where in her despondency, in her great trial, she turns it over to the Lord and says, Lord, here we go. Give me a son. Not that I may have him to enjoy him myself, but give me a son that I may give him back to you for your service. And what that woman does and what that woman prays in chapters 1 and chapter 2 lays the foundation for the blessing that was going to come about decades later in Israel and for the revival that we read about here in chapter 7. Because her son Samuel becomes a faithful man for the Lord. It reminds me of a story in the life of Dwight Lyman Moody, the great 19th century preacher. If you don't know about Moody, I commend to you his biography by John Pollock. It's an excellent read, kind of book you can't put down. I've read it probably four or five times over the years, not lately. But it's astonishing how God used Dwight Moody. I mean, he wasn't a dynamic individual in many ways, and yet the Lord picked him up out of obscurity and used him to convert thousands of people in the 19th century on both sides of the Atlantic. And there was a story about him when he was a young man. He was walking with some Christians. One of them was a butcher who was in a New Testament-style assembly like this one, a man by the name of Varley. And Varley looked at Moody and he said, "Dwight, the world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to his will." And Moody thought to himself, "That's what I want to be. That's what I want to aim at. I want to have my life count for God. I want it to be consecrated to the Lord." And along with his song leader, Ira Sankey of Newcastle, Pennsylvania, always got to hold up Commonwealth pride there, they were used of the Spirit of God to win thousands to Christ and to change the face of the United States and Great Britain in their time. God doesn't start with the big movements. He doesn't necessarily start with the power people. He reaches down, and as he says in 1 Corinthians 1, he chooses the weak things to confound the wise, to put to shame the things that are mighty. He picks the things where somebody would look at it and say, "How did God ever use that?" And that's just why he does it. So that the instrument doesn't get the attention. So that people don't look to the tool, the vessel, the gift, if you will, and say, "Look at that man or woman. Look at how dynamic and wonderful they are." No, people look at God and say, "Look at how God used that." That person was worthless in so many other aspects of life. And they really had no ability. They weren't well thought of. And yet here God picked them up and used them in a mighty way. I mean, we could go on and on with examples from church history. My mind goes to William Carey, the shoe repairman. He was described as a shoemaker at one missionary meeting. The guy chairing the meeting thought he'd put him in his place. And Mr. Carey spoke up and said, "No, I wouldn't know how to make a shoe. I just repaired them." He wasn't well thought of. When he got up at a missionary meeting in London and said that Matthew 28 was still in force, the Great Commission, and we needed to go out and preach to the nations, they told him, "Young man, sit down. When God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without you." And yet God called that young man and he went to India and translated the Bible into numerous Indian dialects and radically altered the face of India for the 19th century and what God did for it in the gospel. They paved the way for many others who followed. That's how it goes. God reaches down and picks out obscure people, people that are